Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study in Paul's letters to Timothy and then Titus. We have here some final revelation from the Apostle Paul. He says he has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. He's ready to be removed from this earth and be with Christ. And so pretty soon there will be no more revelation, no more new revelation. So even through the Apostle Paul, he completes the Word of God. Then there's nothing else that needs to be revealed. We must now trust the Word of God exclusively. It is the Word of God that reveals to us God's will for us today. It is the Word of God that teaches us how we are to serve one another, how we are to minister to one another, how we're to behave in this world. There's no more new revelation. God does not reveal anything new to anyone today. If we said that he did, then we would say that the Word of God is not sufficient. But the Word of God is completed and given by inspiration of God and totally sufficient to equip every individual Christian for life and ministry, for every good work. And so we must be careful about listening to those who say that they're getting new revelation. Careful about those who say, God said to me or God revealed to me, outside of the Word of God, there's no more new revelation. It is the Word of God. And so Paul begins to share with us, to teach us how the church is to operate. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul says, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. He's giving instructions on how we are to function as an assembly and how Timothy, as the head elder of that assembly, is to function as the one who assumes and has that position. How you're to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And here's the purpose of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the primary function of the church. Everything else is below that as a purpose and as a benefit of belonging to an assembly. It has to be the main focus. Has to be the fact that we are the pillar and ground of support of the truth. If we don't bear it, nobody else will. It has to be the church. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, this is a true saying. Frequently, the Apostle Paul in his letters begins a statement by saying, this is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. Same thing. And so these instructions that I'm giving you regarding the leadership in the church and regarding the purpose of the church is a statement and teaching that must be trusted. It is faithful. It is absolutely true. You must listen to it and operate by it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying. The same thing. This is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. This is something that needs to be listened to and worthy of all acceptation. All need to accept what I'm about to say because it is absolutely true. It is absolutely faithful and worthy of all acceptation. And the statement here is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a statement that is 100% true, totally to be relied upon. and worthy of everyone in this world to accept. And if they do accept that truth and personalizing it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for sin, they can be saved and be in right relationship with God for all eternity. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy in verse 9, he again begins that section by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Once again, this is something that is absolutely true. Everyone needs to accept it. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men and specifically of all them that believe. He came to give his life a ransom for all. He made the payment for sin for all of mankind applied to all those that believe. This statement is worthy of all acceptation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Once again, he says, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. This is a true faithful saying. One more in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, a true saying. And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So you see how several times he mentions the fact that what he's about to say or what he has just said is absolutely true and something to be completely relied upon. And he does that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as he begins to explain the ministry and the ministers, those who will minister in the context of the church. So when it comes to leadership in the church and the qualifications of those leaders, he begins in verse 1 by saying, this is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. Listen to it carefully. Here is revelation about who is to lead and minister in the local assembly and the purpose of the local assembly and how it is to function. And so the next thing is that here he's called a bishop. If this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he lists the qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. So this word bishop comes from a Greek word, which is episkopos, from which we actually get the English word episcopal. It literally means overseer. Overseer. This is not a bishop who's over a whole bunch of churches and dictates what those churches should do and believe and how they should function. This is merely an overseer, a presiding officer of the local assembly. This defines the duty and function of this overseer, this pastor, this elder. Then there's another word that is used, and it's actually the word elder, which comes from the Greek word presbytos, from which we get the English word presbyter or Presbyterian. It literally means an old man, which makes me wonder if I should be in this position or not. But it says elder, all right? Somebody who's of age, somebody who's got some level of maturity. It's an office which in Scripture is to be respected as you would respect an older person. There's an element of dignity with the office. It's a position of recognized leadership. And these terms are used kind of interchangeably in Paul's letters to the churches. Then there's the word pastor. So bishop, elder, pastor is the word for shepherd. For shepherd. That demonstrates the relationship that all of these three offices have to the congregation. It's a shepherding ministry. And all three are essentially one category and are comparable in many ways as far as the office is concerned. It's really three different names for the same office and responsibility of bishop, as it is stated here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. In chapter 4 of this same letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. The presbytery, that is basically the elder board in an assembly. Now, you'll notice frequently that there's reference as it relates to Timothy or even Titus about the gift that was given to them by prophecy and by laying on of hands. That was at a time when that was necessary. It was at a time when God was leading that way, when God was functioning that way in the early church, when they didn't have all of Scripture. We don't have that anymore. So we don't have those new revelations and so forth. So historically, when you look at the church and how it functions, there are four types of organizations in the local church. Not all of them are biblical or correct. You have, first of all, the papal system, where all of the authority resides in one supreme authority, which we know as the Pope. And the Pope is a man who does not speak with new revelation. No such thing. God is not giving new revelation. That is not a biblical form of ecclesiastical organization or function. So then there's the episcopal system. This is where the authority resides in the bishop or bishops. That's a higher ranking individuals that rank above the local assemblies. That individual, the bishop or the bishops, are not the heads of a local assembly, but have authority over all the churches that come under their jurisdiction. Again, not a biblical form of government. Then there's the Presbyterian system. Here, the authority is in different groups or synods, or groups of church leaders. It is more of a representative system because the local church leaders can be sent to these groups and influence the course of the groups. But again, there's no biblical basis for that form of government. Then there's the one that is easiest defined as a congregational rule. That's where the local church is autonomous. We have no body above us, no denominational organization or bishops or pope telling us what to do and how to function and what to believe. That is the beauty of this congregational rule where we have the Word of God as the supreme authority in our assembly, where we have the Apostle Paul as the household manager of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit functioning freely and powerfully within us and among us. And the local assembly chooses its own leaders and determines what it's going to do. And so that is more of how we do that. So Again, if you look at different authorities in the world, there is a dictatorship and the office of the bishop, the elder, the pastor is not a dictatorship. In a dictatorship, one person runs everything and decides everything, decides on what the members of that group are going to do and how they're to behave, and if they don't, he beats them up or does some other form of discipline. We don't have a dictatorship. It goes all the way from the tyrant to a benevolent monarch. And you can have anything and everything in between. That is not the function of the assembly or how the assembly is to function. Secondly, so there's the dictatorship, there's what's called oligarchy, which is a small group of people that rule, that tell everybody what to do and how to behave and how to live their lives. The third one is what we commonly know as a democracy, which is scripturally, there's no higher authority over the local church. There is no higher authority than Christ as the head of the church. And the writings of Paul as the household manager of the body of Christ. And so there's a clear function in the church. The bishops or elders or pastors and the deacons, as we will see in chapter 3, are the leaders, and the saints all work together in harmony. And really, it's a function of service to the assembly. But there's some things that are clear from this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the first point that I want to make is that it assumes or states specifically that it's a man. So biblically, it seems very clear that it's not a woman that is the elder or bishop or pastor of a church. It's a man. Now, verse 1, it says, if a man, and it doesn't use the word man as human being, it uses the male, and specifically you'll see, because it says that in verse 2, a bishop then must be the blameless, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the husband of another husband, or the wife of another wife, or the wife of one husband. It just specifically states that it's the husband of one wife. So we have, first of all, that the man, it's a good office that is desired, and it's a man. It is stated specifically that he's the husband of one wife. We'll see, it doesn't mean that he has to be married, but it's a certain kind of a man. And then if you look at the context of chapter 2, which we have already seen, if you subscribe to what the Holy Spirit says in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, let the woman learn in silence or quietness with all subjection, but I do not allow a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in quietness. So those three specific statements make it clear that the bishop or the elder or the pastor needs to be a man. Now, the next thing is that if you look at a lot of issues that are brought up about what is commonly known as a calling, meaning a missionary who says, God called me to be a missionary in Peru, or God called me to be the pastor of a church, or God called me to do some very specific things or fulfill certain functions, I see that when all scripture has not yet been completed, where there's specific calling. Paul was called by God, by revelation, to go to Macedonia. He was prohibited from going to some places, and it was revealed to him that he should go to certain places. I don't see that that's the way that God is functioning today. Some people teach, just heard it in the news, in an interview just last week, some people teach that every person in this world has a divine calling. Every person in this world can't be. Because God, first of all, does not call unbelievers to anything. He calls them to be saved through hearing and belief in the gospel. Then there are those that teach that everyone who is in ministry needs or has a calling from God. In other words, God has somehow communicated with them that they need to be in a particular place or ministry. I don't subscribe to that, and I don't see that in Scripture at all. Once you meet the qualifications and assume responsibility of service in a local assembly, if you want to say that that's a calling, that is a different thing. But to have a divine revelation or message from God, somehow to say, I want you to go to this place or I want you to serve in this capacity, it does not happen. My question is, how do you know with absolute 100% certainty if you claim that God called you to be a pastor? How do you know that? With 100% certainty that God has called you to do that. Is it a feeling? Is it subjective? Is it a direct message from God? God is not doing that. So we need to be very, very careful. And in fact, Paul makes clear here at the end of his ministry, as he leaves final instructions for how the church should operate. He doesn't say in chapter 3, or in Titus, by the way, where he gives some of the same qualifications for a pastor or elder or bishop. He never says, you make sure that you listen for God's calling. Or you make sure that you wait upon the Lord so that you have a message from God as to what you should do. We all have a common calling as Christians to live a certain life and to minister to those about us. The bishop or elder or pastor is merely a servant with specific responsibilities for the assembly. Number one, to teach the assembly, and number two, to protect the church, its members, from wrong teaching. Those are the responsibilities. A pastor or shepherd or bishop does not demand certain behaviors and certain performance, and if you don't, you're in trouble. It is the Word of God that rules in the assembly. That's the proper function of the church. And its elders, its bishops, its pastors, its teachers are the ones who merely minister to equip the saints, to teach the saints, and to protect them from wrong and false doctrine. So Paul says, he says in verse 1, he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So there's a desire, and really what Paul is almost doing here in chapter 3 is saying, you be careful with that. Be careful about that desire, because that desire needs to be in a context. And be careful about that desire, because it's an incredible responsibility to assume that you're explaining and teaching the Word of God such that it equips saints, such as it edifies and builds up saints for the work of the ministry. And when he says, if that's a desire you have, then here are the 16 qualifications for that office. So it's almost like he's warning about the seriousness of that. You don't just lightly take on that responsibility. That is not, as kings were and as Christ, in fact, was. This is not an anointed position where somehow you better be careful how you treat me, because if you don't treat me well, God's going to zap you with judgment. There are some who, by the way, teach that, you don't speak against the Lord's anointed. I am not the Lord's anointed, neither is any other pastor. He just has a responsibility. He has a service to the assembly. But it is your responsibility to check, to make sure that where the pastor or the elders err from the qualifications, that you minister to that individual, that pastor, that elder, that bishop. And if he needs correction, it's your responsibility to correct and to instruct. That's the responsibility that we have. We need to listen with great discernment. Because just because the pastor said it doesn't make it right. You need to check it out for yourself in the Word of God. I mean, they did that even to the Apostle Paul, who spoke by revelation. The Bereans said, well, he's saying some very interesting things, powerful things. Let's go check it out with Scripture. See if it matches what God says. And they did. And God commends them for that attitude. That's your responsibility. And my responsibility when I hear someone else teaching. So this desire is a strong personal desire, but not everybody that desires to be a bishop necessarily qualifies, and that's the point that Paul makes. No one should go into this responsibility out of obligation. No one should be begged to do it. No one should do it grudgingly or of necessity. Certainly, it should not be done because you love the status or the power of it, or you're looking for appreciation or admiration or praise. You'll soon be disappointed because life goes on for everybody else. And well, I have to tell you, I've never been part of such a wonderful group of people who I love deeply and who have been nothing but kind to me and my family. And it's a privilege and an honor to serve this assembly and then to the broader audience through our radio ministry. The spirit of it is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not here to run your life. We're not here to have dominion over your faith. That is not the responsibility of the ministry. But here's the real responsibility, but are helpers of your joy. Just here to serve. Just here to make sure that your life is as fulfilling and productive spiritually as it possibly can be. And that's the joy of this ministry. It requires persistence, and it is a responsibility. Clearly, it is a privilege to serve, and it's not without its disappointments, it's not without its heartaches, it's not without its attacks personally, but that just comes with the territory, and we persist and we stay unmovable, not being moved. And being steadfast, continuing, doing what we do for your benefit, for your service, and for the glory of God. And that we will not be moved from that. In Titus chapter 1, as Paul gives instructions to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy about his responsibility as a bishop, as an elder, a pastor, in Titus, he does the same thing for Titus. in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete," speaking to Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are left undone." There are some things in the assembly left undone. You go straighten them out. You go fix them. "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you." So there needs to be leadership. It's important that that leadership have the qualifications, beginning with verse 6, which are identical to 1 Timothy 3. "If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless," and so forth. We'll see the detail of those instructions and qualifications. Another passage where the Apostle Paul, who's still here, still giving new revelation, he meets in chapter 20 with whom? He meets with the elders, the bishops, the pastors that were elders in the churches of the region of Ephesus. And in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then down to verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." You pay attention to your own life. You be sure that you live the quality of life that you as an elder need to live. The detail of those qualifications are in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves," responsibility number one. "And take responsibility for," take heed, "for all the flock of God." Take responsibility for the flock of God, "over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." He's put you in charge of them. To do what? To feed the church of God. Primary responsibility. Feed the church of God, not entertain, not coordinate a whole bunch of programs unless they're designed to feed the flock of God and to equip children and adults, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. This is not your church. He purchased it with his own blood. It's his church. It's his people. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So you make sure you teach them. You make sure you protect them through that teaching. Not only are they going to come from the outside, they'll come from within. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, as elders of the church in Ephesus, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Remember that. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God," and specifically to the word of his grace. That's the key. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's the word of his grace that is able to build you up and continue to equip you and make you stronger as elders of the church in Ephesus. "And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified," he says, "I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." That's one of the qualifications that is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. It's not a covetous individual who wants something from the sheep. "I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I worked hard with these hands." And we find out much from Paul as to his attitude toward his own ministry. "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus," how he said, here's something great for those in positions of responsibility in the church. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Because many are in so-called ministry because of what they get, because of what they receive. Scripture warns against people who are in it for gain of any kind. So one of the debates, which will never be necessarily solved other than looking at the Word of God and learning from it, is should there be only one pastor or elder in the local assembly or multiple elders in the local assembly? And Scripture does not say that there should be one or that there should be several. I think it has to do with the issue really is, what is the need of the assembly? What is the availability of those who teach? And what are the abilities of those who offer themselves to teach? Generally, though, in Scripture, there's one primary leader, and that's for the so that there's no confusion, so that there's order and the proper functioning of the assembly. Here at our assembly at GBCRM, while there's one leading shepherd, one leading pastor, I certainly personally very much welcome and encourage others who have the right commitment to God's Word, the right commitment to this assembly, the right attitude, the right aptitude to teach and willingness to serve, to share in the teaching ministry. I welcome that. I am thrilled that we have people like John Clausen and Steve Walker who are able to teach all of us, and I look forward to continued ministry from them, and eventually there may be others who will surface as those who can teach the assembly. I think the variety of great teaching is good because John approaches the study of Scripture and the presentation of Scripture differently than I do. I will never be John Clausen. Steve Walker approaches it differently than I do, and it's that's a benefit we have. Somebody said to me not too long ago, how fortunate we have to have great teachers in just a little assembly that we have here, that we can have such great teaching. There's also safety. There's safety in having more than one teacher who's able to teach, because while we've been together for this April, it'll be 19 years, I don't remember calling in sick one Sunday, and I've been fortunate. I'm not getting any younger, and I'm not sure what you're surprised. I'm really not. We don't know what the future holds. There are people of my age and younger and older all over the place that are dying and getting sick, and there's some who hope I would do that sooner rather than later. I don't think it's most of you. It's mostly some members of my family. He's back there. Those two back there. They've got my and Joe, he's got my funeral all planned. And I'll survive. And but there's a safety in having others. It's great to know that if something were to happen to me late Saturday evening, I can call one of these men who are obviously very ready to teach at a moment's notice on Sunday morning. And then there's the sustainability of the ministry. That's important to me because, don't know what's going to happen. Turned 70 this year, and I don't know how much longer. I hope until you say, this is going, stop repeating yourself or whatever happens. But the sustainability of the ministry is helped immensely when there are others who are able to teach, who are apt to teach the Word of God. So it is a strong desire. It is something that an individual longs for. My soul was in turmoil before we got together as an assembly, because of the lack of teaching or other issues that were going on. And So you know our history. So a desire, it's not, I've never heard a calling from God. I've never heard God say, I want you to go to this school to train for ministry, or I want you to go to Judson Baptist Church to be the assistant and then the pastor there. God never said, I want you to be the pastor. The moment you start saying that, it elevates that individual above the assembly, which must never be. And there are pastors who teach that. You know, I pray and I wait to hear from God. Well, really, that's frustrating to the assembly, to people who are sincerely longing to hear from God. This is the way God is speaking today, through the Word of God. Study the Word of God, and you'll hear what God has to say to you. That's the only thing to study. It's sufficient, it is eternal and infinite in its truth. You'll never exhaust what is in the Word of God and the riches of God's grace that are taught there. Now, the next thing, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the next thing is that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says that if a man desires this office, this responsibility, he desires a good work. It is a good work. Good work. What a good work to be able to teach and serve a group of people, a group of believers, and to enjoy the fellowship and the fellowship of the mystery and the fellowship of the ministry as well. It's laboring together in partnership with Christ to serve and equip the people in the local assembly. It can be hard work. I've never complained about it. It's hidden. And it's nothing to boast about. It's hard work. It's good, but it's a good work. I have to tell you that I benefit more from my teaching than you do. Well, from my study of the Scriptures, you know, benefit immensely. It's a good work. It's a great work. Now, lazy preachers, and there are plenty of them, are a disgrace to the office of the bishop or elder or overseer. Lazy preachers. This ministry encounters all sorts of difficulties, not the least being an engagement in a spiritual battle. And Satan hates the teaching of the Word of God as it needs to be and should be taught. In chapter 3, and verse 6, one of the qualifications that the Holy Spirit points out here is this man, this bishop, cannot be a novice, a new convert. Cannot be. Why? Well, because lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil is actively at work, trying to employ his evil plan, his plan of evil for the church today. And so we need to be careful because this is a spiritual battle that we're involved in, not only in ministry, but in living the Christian life. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Oh, the devil would like nothing more than to snare, to trap those who teach the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's a fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Vigilantly, deliberately, carefully, cautiously, relying upon the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to do so. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul speaking to his son in the faith, who is an elder in the church. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. It doesn't say is not involved in the affairs of this life. Is not entangled in it. He's not controlled by it. That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. It's the work of a soldier. And then finally, when Paul is saying goodbye in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 2 Timothy, he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Oh, to be able to look back at your life and ministry and say, it's been good. It's been a good fight. I've kept the faith. Good, run the race. Won the price right to the end. Keep going. As long as we have breath, as long as we have our minds, as long as we have life, keep serving Christ. So, you know, of course, this can be a discouraging and painful ministry, but cannot be defeating. Many a pastor, and perhaps more often a pastor's wife, ends up bitter and resentful for the fact that her husband is in ministry, or a pastor ends up resentful and bitter because he's gotten bad treatment, or he's not gotten enough raises, or whatever the reason. That won't happen. That will not happen if the motivation is God's unconditional agape love, constrained by the love of Christ, and the power and ability are derived from not human resources, but from the grace of God. There are countless times when a pastor gives himself completely to the church and neglects his wife and children. Can't be. There is absolutely no spiritual reason or justification for a pastor to do that. Because one of the qualifications, clearly, is how that husband and father manages and ministers to his own family. It should never be at the expense of the wife or the kids, ever. And it's easy to fall into that trap. I used to be part of a church. We had a committee meeting or a board meeting or an Awana program or something going every night of the week. And I felt the responsibility as pastor to be there. Can't do that. Only one human being. With four kids at home and a wonderful wife. And if I were to do it over again, I wouldn't go to all those committee meetings or board meetings or do all of that. I just wouldn't. I would have spent more time with my wife and kids because they needed me more than the church did. And that's the priority. It's never at the expense. So I think people in ministry need to be very careful about time management and priorities and focus. And what are the things that really matter in life? And it's not what we think often matters so much, and it's not what the church dictates for the pastor. It does come with self-sacrifice and hard work, but we need to maintain a proper perspective on this. And that is very, very important as ministry goes on. No regrets here. No problem. And rejoicing in this great privilege of being your servant. I'm in the fortunate position where I do not need financial support, and I would hate to be your employee. I love to be your servant. Oh, it's so freeing. It's such a joy. It's not to say, because Scripture does teach that those that rule well should be worthy of double honor. There are times when an assembly needs to support somebody who's in full-time responsibility as pastor. That's absolutely right. It's just the perspective needs to be right. The assembly cannot dictate what the pastor teaches. The assembly cannot dictate what the pastor does every night and every day and how he should run his schedule. That's not the responsibility of the assembly. If he's got a right attitude, the assembly will support that individual gladly and joyfully. So great instructions here about the proper operation and function of the local assembly. Okay, we'll go on next session and look at the actual specific qualifications. There's 16 of them. So it must matter, the qualifications. And I'm here to tell you that if you go look at those, you're not looking for a perfect man because you're not going to find him. We just need to grow. We need to continue to progress. And we need to continue to strive to be these kind of people ourselves.